So you notice the title, God's True Sanctuary, one not made by hands. So the question is, what is a sanctuary, right? This term has been used throughout history to describe many things in the Bible times and today even, that the word sanctuary can be used to talk about a lot of things. I'm going to run a few things by you as far as what is a sanctuary. Just throw out some definitions to it, right? And see if you can understand how this word is being used. So the word sanctuary can be used as a retreat for relaxation and rejuvenation, right? It's a sanctuary. It can be used as a safe haven. You know, I've heard where with people being persecuted by the power that be, they can run into a church and receive sanctuary, right? This means that the officials can't come into the building to do anything to them. Sanctuary is a place of worship. It's a place where God dwells. It's also a place where one meets with God. Our bodies, it's a sanctuary. The corporate church has been called a sanctuary. A tent built by Moses, it's a sanctuary. A building built by Solomon and Herod built a sanctuary as well. Jesus' body was called a sanctuary. And a sanctuary is something in heaven. Different terms used to describe this particular word. So you got all these different terms. So when we throw out the word sanctuary in our conversation to people, do we really think they know exactly what we're talking about at times? So many different definitions to the one word, right? Now what I'm going to do, I'm going to take you down a line of reasoning that I believe the Lord has given to me. And this is going to be a kind of a bold statement to make, but I think the church need to start looking outside of the box. You know, we have this box of ideas or beliefs, but those beliefs need to continue to expand. We should always be growing in grace and knowledge all the time, right? So what I knew to be right a long time ago, there could be more knowledge on the subject now, right? It should be. God is constantly opening up information to his people as we can handle it. And where I am right now on this particular subject, I could be somewhat different years from now. But this is where I am now, and I will share this with you. In relation to this sanctuary, I want you to notice this first quote on your handout. This was written in 1900. And it was after some of our church members' most well-known authors of the sanctuary published their information. In the book Christ's Object Lesson, this particular statement was written. It said that the significance of the Jewish economy is not yet fully comprehended. Truths vast and profound are shadowed forth in its rites and symbols. The gospel is the key that unlocks its mysteries. Through a knowledge of the plan of redemption, its truths are open to the understanding. Far more than we do, it is our privilege to understand these wonderful things. We are to comprehend the deep things of God. Angels desire to look into the truths that are revealed to the people who, with contrite heart, are searching the word of God and praying for greater length and breadth and depth and height of the knowledge which he alone can give. Isn't that amazing? That there's so much that we don't know, but God is constantly offering us this information. And the only thing that's preventing us from getting it is who? Thank you very much. God is not slack. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit's desire is to guide us into how much truth? All truth, right? The only thing that prevents him from doing that is us, right? Now, so what I said earlier about the different terms for the word sanctuary, this is not just to our typical non-believers, but even in our church, you find that this particular word and term has different understandings depending on who you talk to. I mean, you can find members that have been good and regular standing in the church for a long, long time, seasoned Adventists, that if you talk to them and ask them about it, you'll get a different view, different opinions. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with that. You know, we are all at different stages in our spiritual growth, right? But the understanding of this particular sanctuary has been extremely complex. But it's not so complex that the Holy Spirit can't give us what we need to know from it, right? So what I want to do today, I want to try to give a basic understanding of this sanctuary. And the way I'm going to do this, I'm going to use the illustrations by God from the Old Testament scriptures. So we had multiple buildings in the past that were called sanctuaries. And I'm going to take the sanctuaries and split them into two different groups. I have the pre-Christ sanctuaries, and then we'll look at the post-Christ sanctuaries. When I say post, I mean his time here on earth, right? So in the pre, we have the building built by Moses, okay? We have a building that was built by King Solomon, and we have a building that was built by the exiles when they left Babylon captivity. They came out and rebuilt their temple. That particular one is actually pre and post, right? Because Herod later on refurbished that particular temple, did an upgrade on it, and made it look a whole lot better than it did. And that's the one that Christ, that was in existence when Christ came to earth. So we have that one, and then we have the heavenly sanctuary. And then we have what I'm going to call the true. Okay? Then there's one other sanctuary that we don't normally look at as a sanctuary, but I'm going to throw this one out there too as a teaser for you. It's going to come up later in the sermon. But the Garden of Eden was a sanctuary. One of the titles or definition that I used earlier is a place where one meet with God, right? Now, did God not show up and talk to the people there in the Garden of Eden? So that was their sanctuary. They didn't need a building. You don't need a physical building necessarily. But this is where God met with his people at the time. So what I'm going to do here, try this clicker thing again and see how this works. But I want to go through the different structures from the past and see them. And there was a message in each one of these for us today. And here goes nothing. Next slide. Thank you. So this Old Testament sanctuary built by Moses during the time was the most beautiful and most complicated teaching tool that God gave to help people to understand this plan of salvation. And I'm not going to try to go through any details about furniture and tents and all that. I don't want to go through that. It's not my purpose today. But you notice that on the next slide, which the children of Israel were actors. God set this up as a big theater for us to view and learn the plan of salvation. And the ultimate goal from this whole plan was to show the condition of man in sin and God's plan to restore and heal man back to the original ideal. That was the purpose in all of this. So you notice in the theater here, you have the priest. They wore these elaborate costumes designed to tell you something. Every bit and piece of this sanctuary was designed to tell you something. You had the high priest wore multicolored robes with ornaments and all of that. Then you have the regular priest that was there ministering. You see them in white. And then you have the Levites as stagehands, bringing things on and off. They had these different props that they would use in order to try and illustrate this purpose. You see props like an altar here, a laver, inside the tent was more things that they used to try to get this point across to the children, what God wanted them to know and understand about the plan. Everything that Moses shared, all the words came out through this. Moses wrote this stuff down in the Pentateuch. This is the script that they used. And God was the director. And you know how it is. If you're in a drama, in a play, there's a script given out, and everyone is required to follow the script. Am I right? What if you had, at times, someone that decided, I don't like the script, I'm not going to follow the script at all. I'm going to do my own thing. After repeated warnings, the director would ultimately have to remove that person from the play. Remember Nadab, Abihu, right? Given important roles in God's play, and they decided, I do not want to follow the script. And God had them removed. Not just because he was upset or mean, but because their influence on the rest of the actors would eventually cause the rest of the actors to have the same attitude that they had. So in order to save the rest, he removed these particular ones, right? Wasn't the ultimate death that the Bible talks about, because they'll be raised again, you know. But God had to take them out in order to save the play. Another amazing thing about this whole thing is that you didn't necessarily have to be a part of the Jewish nation or a descendant of Abraham to have a key part in this whole play. There were individuals that came up that had key parts in the play, not necessarily working in the sanctuary here, but key parts in this whole plan. You remember people like Enoch. Enoch was not a descendant of Abraham or a Jew, right? But he had a key part to play. You had Nebuchadnezzar, key part to play. What's her name? Rahab had a key part to play. You had other people like Naaman, Ruth. Ruth was a Moabite. Naaman was an Assyrian. But God gave them key roles. We learned from these particular roles. Now, this next one is the temple that Solomon made. This particular temple was so unique that there was nothing like this in all of the Canaan area. Very unique. Gold everywhere. All of this, again, designed to teach us a lesson. And I'm going to bring some of these lessons up in a moment. But notice how beautiful this thing is compared to anything else that we may see. But the most unique thing about this was how it was built. If you recall, King David, looking out of his window one day, out at the sanctuary, and it flashed on him and said, I am living in a palace with all the amenities of a palace, and my God is living out in a tent. A tent that is covered with sheepskin and blood all over the place. This is not right. David hated that, and he decided, I want to do something about this. So he talked to God and asked God for permission to build him a new house. You know the story. God refused his request. He said, no, I don't want you to build it. You can read the story and get the reason for that. But I'm going to let your son Solomon build this temple for me. But I do want to give you a part to play. So he allowed David to gather all the material needed to build this structure. And this is a unique part. If you remember the story, you had guys working in the forest cutting timbers, putting together the logs. You had guys working in the quarries, bringing out stones. You had mill workers. You had metal workers. You had people working with different stones, rubies and diamonds and all this. Different parts of the world. And when they came to the site with all this material, everything was cut to fit. There was not a hammer or a saw or a chisel, anything needed. Everything went directly into place when they brought it to the camp, to the building site. This was unique. Nothing has been done like this. We're going to talk more about that too. And this next one is when the children of Israel that went into captivity, they lost this building. They lost that beautiful building that Solomon built because of their rebellion, stubbornness, hard-heartedness. They went into exile for 70 years God told them, told Jeremiah that after 70 years, they'll be able to come back out. And they came back out, and they constructed this. And I don't know if you remember the story, but when the older guys that were alive, when Solomon's temple was built, they looked at this completed work here. Anybody recall what happened? What did they do? They started crying. They looked at this and remembered what God had given them. This is their work. The other one was God's work that he designed. This is their work, and this is what they came up with. And the brethren started crying because they had such an inferior work after this was completed. Now, the next one is an example of what they put together and what God designed. It'll make you want to cry, too. To think that God gave us all this and we blew it, and now we're stuck with this. The temple was the most precious thing to the Jews, the most precious. And to know that we are stuck with this when we had that, it made them want to cry. The next one, this is the one, this is when Herod became king and he was being constantly harassed by the Jews. And so he decided in order to appease them, he would build something better, you know, upgrade their temple. So it actually turned out to be better. And the next slide shows you a different view of it. This is what actually came out of Herod's work. It's actually pretty nice. This is what Herod hated the Jews, but he wanted peace. In order to get the peace, he built for them what they adored more than anything else. So those are the pre-sanctuaries, pre-Christ sanctuaries. And this one is kind of like in the middle, right? Built before, then rebuilt again afterwards. Now, this next group is a short. Now, this next picture shows you the difference between what Solomon built, in size-wise, what Solomon built and what the Israelites, or what Herod built for the Israelites. Big difference. Now, so the next picture will show you the post-Christ sanctuaries. I don't really know what the heavenly sanctuary looked like, you know. But I got this picture, and I thought that looks pretty good to me, you know. Actually, this picture was, I got it from the Mormon website. So they had a pretty good picture. I took that one. I borrowed that one to use. But that's a representation of what the heavenly sanctuary may look like, may not, but looks pretty good. And then I threw in a couple of more pictures, just because I couldn't find anything better. So the next picture is whatever that is. It's it's okay. And then the last picture that I have here is like an entrance into the gates into the city, right? Now, again, I don't know if it looks like that or not, but we're going to try to get there and find out, right? Yeah. So now, what I want to do now, I want to try to demonstrate how all these particular buildings and structures work together to try to explain God's plan and purpose. And I guarantee you, when you start looking into this, you'll see all kinds of examples and lessons that God gave through each one of these structures, every one of them. But to do that, I need to turn your mind away from the symbols, away from the types, and redirect you to the antitype, or to the real, to the true tabernacle. And I want to show you how we as believers have an absolutely important part in the construction of God's heavenly sanctuary. Look at the first text we have in Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12 and 13. Notice what the Bible says. It says, tell him, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is the man whose name is the branch, capital B. And he will branch out from his place to build the temple of the Lord. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord, not made with human hands, okay? And he will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne. And he will be a priest on his throne. And there will be harmony between the two. Talking about heaven and earth. Jesus, the Bible teaches us, is that branch who left his place in heaven for the purpose of doing what? What did the scripture verse say? He left heaven to do what? To build his temple. Now, this is it's quite interesting because I need you to see this too. This means that the temple that Jesus left heaven to build was clearly not already in existence. Huh? If it had been in existence, he would not have to leave heaven in order to build it. Therefore, the true temple of God was not the stage that the Israelites had back in the wilderness, nor was it any building that Solomon made or any of the other pre-Christ temples. Nor is it an inanimate building in heaven right now. If that was the case, he would not have to have left heaven in order to build this thing. That makes sense? To one or two? Let me read the verse. He left heaven. And we know that there is a sanctuary in heaven, but this is not the one he came to build, right? He left to build another one. Christ branched out from heaven and came to earth. He lived a perfect life and developed a perfect character. And I say developed because when you look at Hebrews chapter 5, it says that when Christ was made perfect, he became the heir of salvation to all those who believe. So this was a development of character in his human self. Not in the spiritual, but in his human self, he had to develop a perfect human character. He built the temple of the Lord first in his own personal life of love, and then he started branching out. And you watch this. Notice what Jesus said in the next verse here to the religious leaders who were harassing him again. He said, if you destroy this temple, I will raise it again in 3 days. The Jews replied, it was 46 years. It took us 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? And this was the temple that Herod, 46 years in building that temple. But the temple he spoke of was his body. So Jesus built in his own humanity God's perfect character of love. He constructed a human mind and brain as God's original intended. By his victory, he became the high priest to minister in the temple of the minds of the men to rebuild in each one of us his perfect character of love. And as he heals us back into God's original image, he takes the Holy Spirit takes what Christ accomplished and he tries to reproduce that in us. This is not some kind of hocus pocus that God is going to do. This is me constantly working with the Holy Spirit, allowing him to make the necessary changes in my life so that I can be like Christ. So Christ is that high priest that sits on the throne because he is enthroned in our hearts and minds as the one most loved and trusted. But in order to do this, he must, again, work through the Holy Spirit, perfecting our characters. We use the term in the church, covered by the blood or saved by the blood. The word blood, when you look it up, it means the life of Christ. This is what saves me. When the Holy Spirit comes into me and starts reproducing Christ in me, I become like Christ. Look at this next one. This brings it out so clear to me. This next quote here. It says, this robe woven in the looms of heaven has in it not one thread of human devising. Christ in his humanity wrought out a perfect character, and this character he offers to impart to us. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. And everything that we of ourselves can do is defiled by sin. But the Son of God was manifested to do what? Now, this did not say to cover my sins, did it? What was the word used here? Take away. If God was to cover my sins, I still have them. Huh? I still have them. They're just covered up. But that's not what God came to do. He came to take away my sins. While he was on earth, sin is defined as to be the transgression of God's law. Jesus said, but Christ was obedient to every requirement of law. He said of himself, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. And when on earth, he said to his disciples, I have kept my Father's commandments. And by his perfect obedience, he has made it possible for every human being to obey God's commandments. And you see that I underline this particular section. It says, when we submit ourselves to Christ, the heart is united with his heart. The will is merged with his will. The mind become one with his mind, and the thoughts are brought into captivity to him. In other words, we live his life. This is what it means to be clothed with the garments of his righteousness. Then, as the Lord looks upon us, he sees not the fig leaf garment, not the nakedness and deformity of sin, but his own robe of righteousness, which is perfect obedience to the law of Jehovah. And I hear people say all the time, oh, if I can just hide behind Christ, it doesn't do me any good. I'm still the same person. I'm just hiding. Right? I don't want to hide from God. I want God to correct me, to make me what I need to be. This is what the Holy Spirit is trying to do. His mission is to bring us into harmony with God. And as long as I'm trying to hide or not let God see me, he can't accomplish his objective. I mean, God knows exactly what I'm like. There's no reason to hide. And you can't do it if you want to, right? I mean, it's not like God sitting on the throne and he's so old he can't look behind Christ and see me, right? No. This is about a change that God needs to make in each one of us. This is what the Bible talks about when he refers to the cleansing of the sanctuary. It's not an inanimate building. This is the one up here where God wants to dwell. Sin has affected our minds and our hearts. That's where God needs to work. Not in some building, but in our hearts and minds. So we are that sanctuary. And on a personal level, again, it's our brains, our minds that's been corrupted by sin that God wants to work on. And so while we're focusing our attention on some building in heaven that needs to be cleansed, God's looking at us down here on earth. He wants to clean us. Because think about it. If sin is rebellion, which it is, how can rebellion affect a table of showbread? How can sin cause any damage to an altar of incense? It can't. But it can cause damage to you and me, right? So this is what God is trying to cleanse. I hear people say to me that, you know, we have these records in heaven that we need to have cleansed. I don't worry about that. I have no concern about my records in heaven, about my past, because that's not me anymore. When you're in Christ, you become a new creature. That old person that the devil want to judge me by, that's not me. He can do all the judging he want on that. This is the new me that God is trying to work with. Now, let's look at some biblical evidence for all that I just got through saying. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2, 4 through 9. He says, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. For the scripture says, see, I lay in Zion a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become a capstone, a stone that caused men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And why do they fall? Can someone tell me? They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined to do. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. That's you and me. So who is this living stone, that cornerstone of this spiritual house? It is Jesus Christ. He left heaven to build his temple. He is the cornerstone, and you and me, Peter says, like living stones, are the building blocks of which God, of Christ, builds that temple. Paul confirms this message that Peter wrote. Notice what Paul says here in Ephesians. He says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together to rise up to become a holy temple to the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling place in which God lives by his Spirit. And in Corinthians, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, his temple, his building. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroy God's temple, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is sacred, and you are that temple. Paul goes on. He goes on to warn us that there will be an attack on that temple. And notice what he says here in 2 Thessalonians. Don't let anyone deceive you by any means. For that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshiped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. And you have to notice when Paul was writing this was after the life and death and resurrection and ascension of Christ. Christ left and went back to heaven. Now, did this man of sin that Paul is talking about here in 2 Thessalonians, did this man of sin go up into heaven, grab Christ, and throw him off the throne? Did he grab God the Father and throw him off the throne? We know that can't happen, right? No way. But it did say that he would set himself up. Now, where do you think that would be? Right up here. This is where Satan wants to put his throne, right in our mind, so that we can start adoring him and not Christ. Completely push God out of our minds, and he can take over. And he does that by throwing out all kinds of lies about God, making God appear to be something completely different than what he was. In the minds of a lot of people in the Christian church, God is an angry God. That he's full of wrath, that he wants to take vengeance on those who choose not to be on his side. To a lot of people in the Christian church, God is a God that wants to throw people in the fiery pits of hell and burn them up forever and ever. This has been taught throughout the history of Christianity, that God is this way. Jesus Christ came down to show mankind and the world exactly what God is like. And we don't see that in Christ. We see in Christ opportunities for vengeance, and he refused to take it. We saw him opportunities to react the way people were reacting to him, and he refused to do it. We saw in Christ the opportunity to expose the sins of people, and he chose not to. Because he did not come to hurt, he came to heal. There's a teaching in Christianity that in order to make God happy, we have to appease him in some kind of way. And the way that he loved more than anything else is that we can kill his son, and then he can accept us. This is appeasement. This has been taught in our church, that only through accepting Jesus Christ will God be okay with you. This is a problem, because now God is being put on the same level with some of the pagan deities out there that believe the same thing about their God. That God is a God that wants appeasement, that wants to torture his people. You love me or I will torture you to death. I'll punish you forever and ever until no end. Even though I'm a God of love, I will treat you this way if you don't love me back. Have we ever heard something like that in the church? Either you accept God or you pay the price for it. This is what happens in our Christian church. Notice the next verse here. Christ said in Revelation 3, said, I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so no one can take your crown. Him who overcome, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So the Bible says that to those who overcome, God will make a pillar in the temple. Now, when I used to read this, I used to wonder, well, you know, pillars are normally steadfast. They don't move. They're where they are all the time, right? And you notice it says that they will never leave. You know, and I don't care how nice heaven sounds. The whole idea of being stuck in one place all for all eternity doesn't really appeal to me, right? The idea of a heavenly prison where you are put in and you can never leave does not appeal to me. God has a vast universe to explore and to enjoy, but you're stuck inside of a temple all the time. This is not what that means at all. What this means is that we are the building blocks that make up this temple. We are that temple. We'll never be put out. We're always there as a part of this temple forever. Notice this quote, and this is a good quote. Ellen White wrote this in a book, third manuscript release, and it's going to go through. She's going to go through here a lot of the things that we talked about with some explanation. So the first tabernacle built by God, built to God's direction, was indeed blessed by him. The people thus were preparing themselves to worship in the temple not made with hands, the temple in heaven. The stones of the temple built by Solomon was all prepared at the quarry and then brought into the temple site. They came together without the sound of an axe or a hammer. The timber was also fitted in the forest. The furniture was likewise brought to this house, all prepared for use. Continuing on. Even so, the mighty cleaver of truth has taken out a people from the quarry of the world and is fitting this people who profess to be the children of God for a place in his heavenly temple. We want the cleaver of truth to do its work for us. We are taken out from the quarry of the world. The material must not be a dead substance, but living souls. And these souls must be brought out of the quarry of the world where the hand of God can fit them for the temple in heaven. Remember talking about Solomon's temple where everything was fit together prior to coming to the site? This is what God is doing to his people. So we are here as probationers, and we must pass under the hand of God. All rough edges and rough surfaces must be removed, and we must be stones fitted for the building. We are brought into the church capacity with defects of character, but we must not retain them. We must be fitted and squared for the building. We must be laborers together with God, for we are God's husbandry. We are God's building. In view of this, we must see that our temple is not defiled with sin. We must be lively stones, not dead ones, but live ones that will reflect the image of Christ. We must worship in spirit and in truth. In Ephesians 5, he did this to dedicate the church by his word, after making it clean by washing it in water, in order to present the church to himself in all its beauty, pure and faultless, without spot, wrinkle, or any other imperfection. Is this what we want from God? Do we want God to cleanse us from all imperfections? We should, right? The Bible says that nothing defiled will enter into his kingdom. Nothing. From the book, Our Heavenly Places, I'm sorry. There's more details. And as I was going through looking at all this stuff, I saw so much that hinted toward this idea that God is trying to build his sanctuary out of us. We are where he wants to dwell. And I thought about this verse. This verse that's been in the church for a long time, we talk about it all the time, and I got a new perspective on it. I thought about when Christ said in John 14:1-3, that I go to prepare a place for you. This is what he's doing for us today. He's building us up into a temple where he can dwell in each one of us. So the church on earth is God's temple. It is to be assumed divine, it is to assume divine proportion before the world. This building is to be the light of the world, to be composed of living stones laid close together, stones fitted to stone, making a solid building. All these stones are not the same shape or dimension. Some are large, some are small, but each one has its own place to fill. The whole building there is not to be one misshaped stone. Each one is perfect. Each one is a living stone, a stone that emits light. And the value of this stone is determined by the light they reflect to the world. Now is the time for the stones to be taken out of the quarry of the world and brought into God's workshop, to be hewed and squared and polished that they may shine. This is God's plan, and he desires all who profess to believe the truth to feel their prospective place in the great grand work at this time. So when I saw that, I thought about Peter is telling us that we are the living stones. We are the building blocks. We are God's temple today. Sin is the problem that we have. Sin is what God wants to correct. We are separated from God by sin. In order to bring that separation, to eliminate that separation, God has to start doing what to us? Help me out. If sin is the separator, how can God be brought back into close harmony with us? I hear you, but I can't hear you clear enough. Taking away the sin. And that only happens as we give way to the Holy Spirit to work in our lives. And I guarantee you, he can take away all of our sins. There was rebellion in heaven for sure. And I don't want to minimize the fact that there was a great battle in heaven, and it caused an issue where a third of the angels were thrown out with Lucifer, without a doubt. So there was sin in heaven. And there was a defilement in heaven as well. But that was, it was the environment of love and peace and trust that was defiled. But sin can't defile inanimate objects, but it can defile the minds of the individuals by causing them to not trust God and to put God in a completely different place than where he should be. God wants to have the key place in each one of our hearts, number one place in our heart. And we cannot have that if we have wrong conceptions about him, not trusting him as we should. He cannot have first place. Calvary solved a lot of the concerns for all the other angels. They saw that Christ was God, was a God of love, period. And all that was said about him was proven to be untrue. But God is still dealing with us here on planet Earth. We're the ones that are holding off. Notice, if I look at all this, I think about the history of my life, and I look back on my life, and I see a not so good guy back. And it's a good thing that you can't see my past, you know. And I probably don't want to see yours either, right? Because there's some things in there that we can absolutely be ashamed of and wouldn't want anybody to see. But God sees it all, knows exactly what we've done. There's no mysteries with God. No secrets that can be held from him. So I don't worry about my record, some record book in heaven. I don't worry about that, you know. Be that as it may, anything that can be written on that book, God already knows it. So I'm not going to hide it from him, period, right? All I need to do for God is to trust him. I need to trust that he has promised to take away all my sins. And as I give that to my life over to him, he can start doing that for me. And when God looks at me, again, he's not looking at Christ covering me or Christ hiding me. He's looking at Christ in me. Now I'm a new creature. I want God to look at me. I want him to look at me every day. And in the book of Psalm 51, he says, you know, search me and examine me. See if you can find any wicked ways in me and remove that out of my life. That's what we should be. It's not about trying to make sure God can't see what I'm like. Forget that. I want him to see what I'm like. Because I can't get changed unless he see it, right? I cannot be what he want me to be if I'm holding back from him. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 and 4. Now we know that if this earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not made by human hand. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. So what does this mean? Can I look at the evidence and see that this true tabernacle of God that's being built by God is us? Is there evidence to prove that? I mean, you got all the things that I just got through talking about written down. There's evidence to show that we are the temple of God, you know? So again, instead of directing our attention into heaven, let's redirect it here and see what God can do for each one of us when we open up completely to him. In the heavenly sanctuary, we can read in the book of Hebrews where God has the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place. And what are the main thing in the Ark is the law of God. The Ten Commandments. What I said earlier about our minds being the most holy place of our temple, what do you think God wants to put there? Just look at the verse, Hebrews chapter 8. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law where? And write them on their hearts. That's where God wants to put out his law. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will man teach his neighbor or man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. So is the church, God's people, is it a building, or does it consist of real human beings? Is it real, or is it a metaphor? If one believes that the church is composed of God's true temple, is it a metaphor? No. This is the real church that God is trying to deal with now. This is the real temple that God is trying to build. We, the Bible says, are that temple. This last verse here. Where did Satan want to enthrone himself? Isaiah 14. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will set an enthrone in the mount of the assembly, in the utmost height of the mountains. I was reading not long ago, and it just goes to show what Satan has done to God's people on earth. And you may have seen this too, but people were down worshiping rats. Anybody ever seen the Temple of the Rats in India? Kneeling down, their highest expectation in life is to be like their God, the rat. This is what Satan has done to people. Worshiping rats. I mean, you grow up teaching your children, you want to be like the rat. Not a whole lot to, I don't know, it depends on how you look at it, but it's not a whole lot to attain to. I mean, I want my kid to grow up like that. I want my kid to grow up with a high position. This is why God said, do not put anything else before me. I want you to model after me, not after something else, because everything else is inferior. So if I'm setting my goals on something else, I just lowered my standards, right? Now, I submitted this sermon to the pastor to review before. I know it kind of cuts through some of the things that we believed in the past, but some of us may feel better just, you know, continuing to think about, you know, altars and inanimate buildings and blood and incense and all that. But God is looking for us to, he wants to stop looking at the types, right? He wants to stop looking at the symbols and metaphors and start looking at the true. We're at a time now where we don't have time to be dealing with stuff that is a symbol. I mean, which one will give me more information, to look at a shadow of something or look at the real thing? Absolutely. So I don't want to spend a whole lot of my time looking at shadows anymore, right? That first comment we read, it said that the gospel is the way to understand the old stuff. I can understand the old stuff better now by looking at the gospel. So this is what God is trying to do for us. We're going to have our closing song. I'll come back and finish up.